Well, we're in Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9, looking at the transfiguration of Jesus. Just to review a little bit, remind ourselves who's here. We have Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, goes up on a mountain, as it says, by themselves. And Luke says that Jesus went up on the mountain to pray. And so this happens in the context of prayer. And Jesus takes these three disciples, presumably to be witnesses. Remember, in Jewish law, there were facts to be established in a court with two or three witnesses, and so Peter, James, and John were to be eyewitnesses of Jesus' glory. We're not sure exactly where the mountain is. It could be up in the north, Mount Hermon area. Some say it's down in the south here where Mount Tabor is. Others think it might be where that Gishala place is, somewhere around that area. We can't say for sure, but there are different arguments for and against. The point is that there was some mountain that was this high, secluded, presumably, where Jesus could get away from his disciples and didn't attract too much attention. It says then that Jesus, as he was praying, was transfigured. Matthew says, transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. Mark says that his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Luke just says that the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. So his face is shining, and his clothes are also shining, white as light. Now, as I said last time, Jesus at this point looked like an ordinary man. He didn't have a halo or a glow around him. He didn't walk an inch off the ground. He was an ordinary man. I mean, he certainly had deity, Son of God, but to all appearances, he was just a man. But as Jesus is glorified here in this way, we see Moses and Elijah talking to him. And Luke tells us what they were talking about. It says that they were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Remember from last time, what's the Greek word translated departure here? Exodus, right. So we have this idea of Jesus leaving, just as the Jews or the Israelites left Egypt to go to the Promised Land. Jesus was leaving the earth to go back to heaven. That would happen at Jerusalem. And the question is often asked, why these two? Why Moses and Elijah? Out of all the godly men and women in the Old Testament, why are these two with Jesus here? And what the commentators usually say is that this connects to the Old Testament, which is often referred to as the law and the prophets. And of course, Moses is the one who gave the law to the people, and Elijah is seen as one of the greatest prophets, one of the preeminent prophets in the Old Testament. So that may be the reason why Moses and Elijah are there. I also think it's interesting to look at the very last verses of the Old Testament, and I read this last time, Malachi 4, 4 and 5. At the very end of God's revelation at that time to the people, Moses and Elijah are mentioned. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, God says, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb, that is, same as Mount Sinai, for all Israel. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So Moses and Elijah are on the people's minds during this time, because that's the last word that God gave to the people before he was silent for a time until Jesus Christ came. Let's move on now to Peter's interruption, the foolish interruption. Matthew 17, verse 4. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And Mark 9, 5 and 6 says, Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, or answer rather, for they became terrified. Luke 9, 32 and 33. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. One of the things I enjoy about this gospel study is comparing Matthew, Mark, and Luke and seeing how they compare and contrast them. Some will omit certain details, some will add certain details. Sometimes Matthew is more verbose, sometimes Mark is, sometimes Luke is. There's just different things happening, and we don't know exactly why one gospel writer chose one over the other. But it's interesting here to see that Luke, in this case, gives us a little more of the setting, verses 32 and 33, that Matthew and Mark don't give. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And then it says, as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here, and so forth. So Peter, James, and John, top of the mountains with Jesus. Jesus is praying, and as happened other times, while Jesus is praying, the disciples are overcome by sleep, whether through inattention, laziness, exhaustion. Some think it might be having to do with grief, sorrow, as Jesus has talked about suffering and dying. In any case, the disciples are asleep, but they eventually wake up, not sure exactly why. Maybe somebody comes in your room while you're sleeping, turns the light on. You wake up pretty quickly. Maybe it's like that. They hear some voices. They see this light, and they open their eyes. And you can imagine what that was like for these men to see the glory of Christ along with Moses and Elijah in their own glory. And we don't know how long it was that Peter, James, and John heard this discussion. We don't even know how long the discussion was. Was it 5 minutes? Was it hours? We can't say for sure. But we do know here, Luke says, as these were leaving him, Peter said something to Jesus. So they're saying goodbye, and Peter has to have the last word, as he often does. In Matthew, Peter says, Lord. In Mark, it says Rabbi. That's an Aramaic word. And in Luke, the word is Master. Different ways of addressing Jesus as the teacher, as their leader. Peter then suggests building three tabernacles, or not like a big tabernacle like we see in the pictures in Sunday school, but a tent, a shelter, a temporary place to stay. And Luke here also adds the bit of information that he didn't realize what he was saying. At the end of verse 33, Peter did not realize what he was saying. Also, Mark gives an extra detail. It says, he, that is verse 6, Peter, did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. And one of the commentators said of Mark, this endeavor to excuse Peter's inept remark shows Mark's sensitive concern for Peter. We often mention that it may well be that Mark is really Peter's gospel, that Mark was close with Peter. Peter told Mark many stories about Jesus, and Mark wrote them down for the sake of the church. And so sometimes we'll see these little comments where Peter is justified a little bit for the audience from Mark's perspective. So Mark says, he didn't know what to say because they were scared. How many of you have done something, said something silly while you were scared? Do you know what to say? Yeah. We don't need an example, George. Thank you very much. But we've all done that. You're scared. You maybe say something you shouldn't say. You do something you wouldn't do ordinarily, but if you're frightened, then it just might happen. But once again, as we saw not too long ago, just a previous passage, Peter talks without understanding. Now, I try to say this to my kids, I try to say this to myself. If you don't know what to say, say whatever comes in your head. No, don't say anything. If you don't know what to say, don't say anything. Peter took a while to learn that lesson. But he's scared. He's trying to just say something. He feels like he needs to say something. This is a glorious moment. And he says, let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Now, why is he thinking here about building tabernacles? We can't say for sure, but some commentators link this with the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, Sukkot, and to use the Hebrew term. And this may have taken place in the fall. Look with me at Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23, this Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, is one of the three prescribed times of worship for the Israelites, later the Jews. And this, again, takes place in the fall, at harvest time. Leviticus 23, starting verse 39, and we won't read too much about this, but we can read more. On exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, again, this is connected with harvest, You shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. That's a Sabbath rest. Now on the first day, you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Thus you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in the booths, so your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So this celebration of booths, tabernacles, was associated with the harvest time in the fall, but also it's meant to remind them, verse 43, of the time when God brought them out of the land of Egypt. So the Israelites for many years lived in temporary dwellings as they went from Egypt to the promised land. And so this Feast of Booths reminds them of the provision of God. God provided for them in the wilderness. God also provides for them year by year at harvest time. Now, how many of you celebrate harvest at your house, right? Harvest is when you go to Costco, right? That's when you... But for people in these days, and even many people around the world today, harvest time is a special time of celebration because they're living in fear, perhaps. Every year, if they have a bad crop, what happens? You might die. You can't just truck in food from Iowa or Nebraska across the country. You might well die or suffer great deprivation for a time. And we see many times in the Old Testament of these famines that would hit large areas of the world. And so it must be a great sense of relief to bring in all this harvest at the end of the growing season, and now they can celebrate God's goodness to them and remember God's bountiful blessing. They also connect this present time with the past, with the festival of booths that God has provided for them in the wilderness and will continue to provide for them as the days go. So Peter, if this is in the fall, may have had tabernacles on his mind. And as he thinks about tabernacles and the Feast of Tabernacles, that commemorates the Exodus. And Peter may be thinking, well, we've got Moses here. Why don't we remember the Feast of Tabernacles in the proper way and have Moses and celebrate with him? But while Jesus is talking about departing, remember just in this near term, Jesus is talking to Moses and Elijah about departing his exodus, and in just the previous few verses, Jesus is saying to Peter and his disciples, he needs to suffer things, he needs to die and be raised again. Jesus is talking about leaving. That's part of his theme now for the end of this section of the Gospels. He's talking about leaving. So while Jesus talks about departing, Peter is talking about remaining. Why don't we just stay on the mountain? Let's build a tabernacle. Maybe it's just for a day. Maybe it's for 7 days. Maybe it's for a long time. But Jesus is wanting to leave. Peter says, no, I want you to stay. I want Moses, Elijah to stay. I want Jesus to stay here. Just an idea. Let's throw it out there. As Moses and Elijah are leaving, what do you think, Jesus? If you wish. Now, notice here that Peter is a little less confrontational than he was earlier on. Remember when Jesus talked about suffering and dying, going away? Peter says, no, that'll never happen to you, Lord. He's very blunt with Jesus. This will not happen to you. But now, Peter has maybe toned down a little bit. He says, if you wish, a little more subtle than he has been in the past. If you wish, let me make 3 tabernacles for you. We'll do it for you. You can just rest, Jesus, Moses, Elijah, just wait. I'll get my friends, and we'll make some tabernacles for you, some booths, some shelters for you. Well, Peter, again, speaking, not realizing what he's saying, being terrified, is interrupted. Peter interrupts. Now we have another interruption. And here we have the Father's commendation and the Father's command. Matthew 17, verse 5, while he, that's Peter, was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, listen to him. Then Mark 9, 7, a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And Luke 9, 34 and 35, while he was saying this, that is, while Peter was speaking, not knowing what he was saying, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." So Peter speaks, a cloud forms quickly around them. Ever had a fog come in real quickly when maybe you're out on a lake or something and a fog comes in? This is like that, but even more so. This bright cloud surrounds them. You can imagine all the lights. You ever, you're driving along and you're in the fog. I like to turn on my brights because it's kind of fun. You know, you see how the light sort of shines back in your face just for a moment because it's dangerous to do that. But imagine you have this cloud and the lights inside the cloud and the glory of that sort of thing and how frightening it would have been. Especially people who are used to the dark at night. They didn't have all the spotlights and electric lights we have today. So this glory is there, and then the cloud comes, and now this cloud is surrounding them. They have the glory, the light, the cloud, and then this voice comes out of there. Imagine how terrifying it would be. They're already terrified, but now they're even more terrified. Luke says they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Now, when you see this cloud and the brightness of it, what does that remind you of? Yeah, the glory of God in the Old Testament, that this cloud, the day, the fire at night. Look back at Exodus 13. Exodus 13. Very often God reveals himself in cloud and fire. Exodus 13, verses 21 and 22. This is as they've left Egypt. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So as they're being led through the wilderness, God is with them in this way. Exodus 24. As they're at Mount Sinai, we also see this cloud and the glory. Exodus 24, verse 16. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. So we have a cloud, we have fire, this bright light, this glory. And verse 16, God called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. So cloud, glory, voice speaking from God. Exodus 33. Exodus 33. Remember, Moses has this intimate friendship with God. And so Moses makes a bold request. Exodus 33, verse 18. Then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." Now Moses has already seen something of the glory of God in the cloud, but he wants to see even more. He said, verse 19, that's God, said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." So God is going to veil his glory before Moses because Moses can't take it and still live. The Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me. You shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my right hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So this glory of the Lord is connected with a bright light in this case, and a light that's too intense for mere mortals to see. We see God's glory again in cloud and lights in Exodus chapter 40. Exodus 40, remember that God has instructed them to build a tabernacle. There's a tent, a temporary shelter. There's now this tabernacle where the people can worship God, where the sacrifices are performed. Exodus chapter 40, verse 33. It says at the end of that verse that Moses finished the work, that is, finishing the work of the tabernacle. So it's all built. It's ready to go. Then, verse 34, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So we have this, the cloud and the glory, that's the brightness of God, is in the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It says it twice. There are just two verses. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out to the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. So at the end of the book of Exodus, we have this reminder of God's glory settling on the tabernacle itself, the great cloud and the lights in there, and then reminders of God guiding them by this cloud, by this light, as they went through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. Look at Deuteronomy. We could find more than this, but let's just look at a few more here. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Remember that in Deuteronomy, there's a new generation of Israelites about to go to the promised land. The one that had been there before had died in the wilderness because of their unfaithfulness, their lack of faith in God. And so Moses is reminding the new generation of what God has already done. Many of them were not eyewitnesses to it. There might have been a few who were younger at the time who might remember some of these things, but for the most part, those who had who Moses spoke to in Deuteronomy did not even were not even alive when the Exodus happened. So Deuteronomy 5, verse 22. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, of the cloud and of the thick gloom, with a great voice, and he added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. You said, behold, the glory of the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives. Again, we have cloud, we have fire, we have a voice from the midst of that glory. Two more passages, and I'll just read this one. We saw the glory of the Lord come when the tabernacle was dedicated. It also happened when Solomon's temple was dedicated, 1 Kings 8, verses 10 and 11. It happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So it sounds just like Exodus 40. God's glory came onto the tabernacle, and the priests couldn't even go in there because it was so cloudy. They couldn't do their jobs because there was too much cloud in the temple. And then Ezekiel, there are many times that we see the glory of God in cloud and great glory and fire. Let me just read one to you. Exodus 1:28. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so is the appearance of the surrounding radiance. So we have this light and we have this cloud. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, that's Ezekiel speaking, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. So once again, we have this glory, we have the cloud, we have somebody being terrified, and we have a voice coming out of the cloud. So God's glory, cloud, light, voice, and then terror, fear, as God speaks. Let's go back to our text here. The voice, in this case, says, "This is my son," in Luke. In Matthew and Mark, it says, "This is my beloved son." And Matthew adds, "with whom I am well pleased." Luke's slightly different. He adds, "my chosen one." This is my son, my chosen one. Now this, of course, sounds like the words at Jesus' baptism. Remember Matthew 3:17? A voice out of the heavens said, as Jesus is being baptized, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Look at Isaiah. Isaiah 42. This voice and what it says doesn't come out of nowhere, but it connects us even with the Old Testament. Isaiah 42, verse 1. And this is the Lord speaking, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Does that sound familiar? Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. So Luke here uses that exact term, my chosen one. And the Father says, in whom my soul delights, or in whom I am well pleased. So the words of the Father in these passages, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is anchored in what he's already said 700 years earlier in the book of Isaiah. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. We also have Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And later on in verse 12, do homage to the Son, that you not become, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. So there's a link to God speaking to his Son. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Now, we won't go through the whole Son of God theme in the Gospels. We've done this in the past. We could spend a couple of weeks doing that. But just to remind ourselves of other times in the Gospels that we see Jesus referred to as the Son of God. Matthew 2:15, quoting the Old Testament, says, out of Egypt I called my son. Remember Matthew 4? We even have the devil says, if you are the Son of God, do this or this. So the devil knew that Jesus was God's son. The opening verse of Mark, we should all probably memorize this. The opening verse of Mark, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. See how much that Mark packs right in there. No fancy introduction, just says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we have the Messiah, and the Messiah has a name. His name is Jesus. And this Messiah, this Jesus, is the Son of God, and I'm going to tell you the good news, the gospel about him. So from the gate, Mark calls Jesus the Son of God. You'll remember in Luke, early on, when the angel appears to Mary, says in Luke 1:32 that he will be called the Son of the Most High, and later verse 35, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. So early on in all the Gospels, we have the statement that Jesus is the Son of God, and that's what the Gospel writers are proving. They don't just state it, but they're proving. They're like good lawyers making a case. They state their thesis, and then they're going to prove that through the rest of their Gospels. John, the apostle, shows in his first chapter that Jesus was God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then John the Baptist, verse 34 of chapter 1, gives a testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. And there's all through John references to Jesus as God's Son. Look at Matthew chapter 26. We've seen the beginning of the gospel talking about Jesus as the Son of God. But this was also part of the accusation of the high priest. They wanted to have a reason to, at least an ostensible reason, to execute Jesus. Matthew 26, verse 63. Jesus has kept silent. The high priest is accusing him. The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? Verse 64, Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. So the judgment on Jesus was not due to the witnesses that came, that these false witnesses. The judgment that came on Jesus came at his own words, right? His own claim as the Son of God, as the Christ. And Jesus, as he makes his claim for being the Son of God and coming with power in the clouds of heaven, verse 64, that's when they say, that's it. That's the guilty verdict. We wanted to. They couldn't get Jesus with all these false claims, but they got Jesus in their own mind because of what he said about being the Son of God. And so we have these sort of bookends in Matthew and other Gospels. Beginning shows he's the Son of God. It tells the Son of God. We've seen it through his power and glory inside the Gospels. And now at the end, he's actually executed because he's claimed to be the Son of God. That's part of the claim against him. So just a quick overview of the Son of God as it goes through these Gospels. Let's look now at Hebrews chapter 1. We understand, based on the descriptions of Christ in the Gospels, that he has a special relationship with the Father, but we also see that in the book of Hebrews. And I'll just read this whole chapter 1, and I won't go into much detail. We could do that, but I'll have to resist. Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many ways, in many portions, in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, that is the Son, is the radiance of his, that's the Father's glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That connects really with what Jesus said in Matthew 26, isn't it? You want to sit down at the Father's right hand. Having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? That's from Psalm 2 we just saw. And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." So the Son is the Son, earlier on it says, through whom he made the world. And of the Son, verse 8 says, of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." So the Son of God is himself God. Verse 9, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." That connects to what he says later on. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus, as God, never changes. So this is what the Son is. He's demonstrated it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The writer of Hebrews, whoever that was, says this Son of God doesn't mean he's just a Son of God in a figurative way, that is, he's really a godly person, but that he actually is God, a very God, and the Father sent him to redeem his people. So Jesus is not some sort of super angel. He's not merely a king, an earthly king, but he is God, a very God. Jesus is the one who created the world, and he has a throne that is forever and ever, and he himself does not change, just as the Father does not change. So that's what it means to be the Son of God, is that he is God, a very God. And to go back to our text for today, it says he is beloved. He is beloved. He is greatly loved by the Father in a special way. God loves all his creatures. He loves his elect in a special way, but he loves the Son in an even greater way. John 3:35 says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." John 5:20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel." So the Father loves the Son. He is the beloved Son. And it says here, "Matthew, with whom I am well pleased." We saw earlier that the Father has given a stamp of approval at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So Jesus, some 30 years, he lived on this earth, and the Father says at his baptism, "I'm well pleased with this man. He has done all I wanted him to do up to this point. I'm well pleased with him." And then Jesus, as he begins his ministry, is focused on preaching and teaching and healing. But now Jesus is approaching the end when he's ready to be crucified and to go back into heaven after his resurrection. As Jesus is focused on his death and kind of winding down his earthly ministry, God again gives his stamp of approval on Jesus. So at the beginning and at the end of his ministry, Jesus is told by the Father, "This is the one I love, and I'm well pleased with him." In all the things that Jesus ever did, he perfectly followed his Father's will. Remember John 8, 28 and 29, Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak the things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Jesus always and only did the Father's will. Never did one thing, never took one breath outside of the Father's will. At Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, verses 22 and 23. Again, pointing out the fact that Jesus did God's will. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." So the Father had a predetermined plan. He had foreknown this plan. And Jesus followed that plan by his miracles, his wonders, his signs, all those things recorded in God's plan, but also the fact that he was killed, nailed to a cross. That was part of the Father's plan, and Jesus willingly went through with that plan. But verse 24, God raised him up again. So this is also part of God's plan to raise Jesus from the grave. Now back again to our text. Why is the Father saying these things? Why does he say, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased, listen to him"? He's saying here that Moses and Elijah were faithful servants. They had exceptional privileges. They are godly men. Yes, elevate them for their faithfulness to God. But there's only one Son of God. Moses, as good as he was not God's son. Elijah, as faithful as he was not God's son. Both Moses and Elijah failed. They had times of weakness. They had times of sin. But Jesus never had a moment of weakness in terms of spiritual weakness or sin. He always and only did God's will. "This is the Son. Listen to him." Now, Peter himself said as much not long before. Remember Matthew 16:16. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, there is a consequence to that. We can't just say Jesus is God and leave it like that. We can't just say whatever. When we hear that Jesus is the Son of God, we need to, as God says, listen to him. If Jesus is the Son of God, as you've just said with your own mouth, Peter, a few days before, listen to him. We can't just take Jesus as Son of God and ignore him. We can't take Jesus as Son of God and just say, "Well, I've got other things to do than listen to Jesus." We must listen to him. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." Moses said it thousands of years before. When God sends this one, you better listen to him. And it's not just listening like you can hear the words. Parents, we have our kids and they're misbehaving. We say, "Listen to me." Does that mean we just want them to hear the words? What do we want them to do? Yeah, take it to heart and obey. That's what this listen means. It's hear and obey. Like parents to children, listen to Jesus. Hear him, yes, but obey him also. Jesus has said things that are hard for the disciples to accept about himself suffering and dying. But if Jesus' words aren't enough in themselves, obey the Father by listening to and obeying the Son. Jesus says, "Obey me, listen to me." But if you won't listen to Jesus, listen to the Father. And the Father says, "Listen to the Son." Pay attention to what he has to say. I should stop there. There's more I could get into, but I know we're running out of time, but we'll finish up next time. I hate to keep doing this, like cliffhangers in the old radio shows. What happens? Well, you can read the rest of the text yourself. You kind of know what happens. Yes, right. Tune in next week. Actually, not next week. I won't be here next week. So you have to wait. Come next week if you can. I won't be here, but come in 2 weeks. And we'll wrap this up, Lord willing. Any final questions or comments as we... Yeah, God is responding to Peter. Peter interrupts this sort of departure of Moses and Elijah, and God interrupts Peter. He's just saying, Peter, pay attention. That voice was really for Peter's sake and the disciples' sake, to respond to Peter's foolish remark. I guess we can thank Peter for being foolish, because then we can hear what God himself has to say about the Son again. But yeah, God is responding to Peter, saying, look, Peter, you're focused on tabernacles for Jesus and Moses and Elijah, but Moses and Elijah, they're great, but they are not my Son. So don't even try to put them on the same level with the tabernacles. Jesus himself, he alone is my Son, and he is the one you need to listen to. You in the past, that's great. You listen to Moses, you listen to Elijah, that's great. But Jesus himself is the Word, as the way John would put himself later on. Any other questions or comments? All right, well, let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this picture of your glory in these Gospels. We confess that we very often don't treat Jesus with the glory that he has, with the glory that he deserves to be given from us to him. We may say with our lips that Jesus is Lord. We may say with our lips that Jesus is the Son of God. We may have all our theology in line with what the Bible says, and yet as we live our lives, it makes no difference to us. We somehow can say Jesus is the Son of God, and yet it makes no difference to us. We don't want to listen to him. We want to listen to our own hearts. We pray, Father, that you would help us all to listen to Jesus as he speaks to us in the Gospels and elsewhere in Scripture. All the word is from you. It's all inspired by your Spirit. May we hear your voice in your word. May we listen to it and be transformed into the image of Christ. May we not be faint. May we not be slack in our diligence toward him, but to see him as he truly is in the Scripture and be transformed into the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.